remain standing and turn once again to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 to 14 again. Keep in mind as we read that from verse 3 to 14 is that one continuous, run-on, complex sentence. And we are breaking that down so that we can understand it. But that's the focus. That's kind of the heart, the introduction, but the heart of this whole epistle. So let's read once again. Hear now the inspired word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we recognize that the things that we will be going into in these next months, looking at this portion of your epistle to the Ephesians, we recognize, Father, that many of them are deep. Many of them are complex, but Father, we pray for spiritual eyes, spiritual ears, and a willing heart to understand what you have to say. But even above that, Father, we pray that as you teach us, that you would give us the strength and the ability that we need to obey your word. We do not want to be those who hear the word and do nothing and deceive ourselves. But Father, help us to be effectual doers of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What I want to do this morning is I want you to play pretend with me. Just for a little bit. I want you to pretend for a moment that you're out of work and you're destitute. You have no place to live, no food to eat, no hopes, no prospects of anything for the future. And a wealthy man comes to you and says, come with me, and I'm going to take care of everything for you. And he brings you by limousine to a new city. He gives you the keys to a beautiful luxury condominium. And he says, Monday morning you begin a new job as vice president of a major corporation. And he says, don't worry about your job description. We have a manual that will tell you everything you need to know to carry you through your new position. And I'm going to assign you a helper who knows everything about your new job inside and out, and he will never leave you, and he will guarantee that you have success. And you are guaranteed a magnificent pension plan when you've reached the end of your employment here. And you ask the man if there's a reason that he's being so good to you. Coming from New York, you would be skeptical. U.S., have I done anything to deserve this newfound favor and success? And he says, no, in fact, you are completely unqualified for the position I'm giving you. And not only that, there's no way you could ever learn to do this on your own. And in fact, you would never aspire to this because that's not what the desire of your heart would be. And so he said, well, why then are you doing this to me? And he says, because of a promise I made to my father. Now, fast forward a few months, years, a few years later. And you're quite successful because everything the man has said is absolutely true. Everything is going exactly as he said. And the manual is perfect in every way. The helper is always there to help you. And though the work isn't easy, it's not without problem and headaches, because it is a legitimate job. But you are having success. And so you're interviewed by a reporter from Fortune magazine as one of the most successful business executives in America. And when he asks you, how did you get to where you are? What is the key to your success? And you say, just by a lot of hard work and determination. And the reporter says, but weren't you selected for this job with no qualifications? And isn't it true you didn't even seek this job? And you respond again by saying, well, yes, that's true. But it is something that I wanted. And I believe my mentor saw that in me. And that's why he offered me this position, because he knew that I would be successful. And you're saying, no, that's ridiculous. No one, having received that kind of grace, would ever do such a thing or say such a thing as that. Well, let me suggest to you that that is exactly what most Christians say in response to how they were saved. Our text brings us today to a very controversial doctrine. Look at verse 4. We're just going to spend some time this morning into verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, remember where we are in our study. Paul's writing a circular letter to the churches in Asia around Ephesus. He has addressed the letter to the saints of God, to the faithful followers of Christ. And he greets them by praying that they would receive grace and peace. And we spent the whole week just looking at that. And then he begins this very long run-on sentence that goes on for 12 verses. And if you remember, he began it by offering praise to God. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins in this way because God has blessed us. That is, he has blessed the saints of God with every spiritual blessing. We looked at that last week. In other words, God has withheld nothing that is good from us as his children. And so, one reason to praise God, and this is only one, this is not a comprehensive reasons to praise God, but Paul really picks up one here. And the one of the reasons is because of the spiritual blessings he has poured out in abundance upon us. That is certainly cause to praise God. And we saw that those spiritual blessings include everything that the heavenly realm has to offer. It's exactly what the text says. As you and I are sitting here, if you're a Christian here, you've repented of your sin, and you've been born into the family of God, then what Paul is telling us here is there is no spiritual blessing that all of heaven has to offer that is not yours. Just think about it. Why don't you look happy? I've just told you that all of heaven is yours. And you're sitting looking at me like. I'm about to go Pentecostal on you. Do I hear an amen? It's true, though. That's exactly what he says. No spiritual blessing has been withheld from you. And then he modified that by saying that, why are you getting all of these blessings? Because you are in Christ. Those whom God has saved are in Christ. That is our new identity as Christians. And that thought must be foremost in your hearts and minds if you're going to live a faithful life. If you forget for a moment that the reason that you have anything good is that you're in Christ, you've got problems. If you are to live a blessed life, it will only be because you are in Christ. And then Paul begins to expand on this thought. How have you been blessed by God? What are some of those spiritual blessings? Well, it's interesting. The first spiritual blessing that he points out is a very controversial doctrine. And he starts that. One that many people avoid talking about. You know, even some people in Reformed churches sometimes like to downplay the doctrine of grace. What is it you believe about election? Yet, as Paul breaks into doxology concerning the fact that we have received every spiritual blessing, the first blessing he lists is election. Look at verse 4 again. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is one of the clearest passages on the doctrine of election in all of Scripture. You have to really twist this and do violence to it to come up with anything else that God chose you. Amen. And I know as we've studied this doctrine before, but this morning I'm going to look at it from a little different perspective because I want to look at it completely in the context of that this is part of the doxology that Paul is giving. In other words, I even titled the message, The Blessing of Election. If I were dispensational or Arminian, I would call this the curse of election. Because that's the way they handle it. Not Paul. Paul looks at this and says, the first thing you got to praise God about is that he chose you. Amen. Now, without question, this is one of the most hotly debated doctrines within the Christian church. And what I'm talking about are those within the body of people who profess faith. I'm not even talking about non-believers. I know some. If a non-believer says, I don't believe in election, I say, well, so? You don't believe in anything else either. No big surprise you don't believe in election. You don't believe in the deity of Christ. You don't believe in the resurrection. And so this is one more thing you don't believe in. But amongst those who claim to be evangelical Christians, this doctrine is still a hot button. And there are three basic responses when this doctrine comes up. And we're going to look at them in a little bit. The first one is just an outright denial of the doctrine. The second one is a modified version of that. And the third one is acceptance of it simply as related in the page of Scripture. For the purposes of definition, I'm just going to quote from two sections of our Confession of Faith. Now, of course, there are many more sections of our confession that deal with this doctrine, because it is a difficult doctrine. It's one of the deeper things. But I just want to read two brief sections just for clarity so that we know what exactly do we mean by election. First is chapter 3, which is both of these actually are in chapter 3 under the decrees of God. That's how it's listed. Chapter 3, section 3 says this, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. And then section 5 of the same chapter says this, those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. That's pretty clear. And that says it in a way that I'm not going to elaborate on just now. But first I want to look at how do men respond to this doctrine. And again, let me state that for the purpose this morning is not to offer a detailed rebuttal of the arguments against the doctrines of grace. We can address questions on those views in one of our Bible studies or Wednesday evening if anybody has any particular questions about how to defend the doctrine. But I'm not going to get into that too much, a little bit, because I really want to focus on this doctrine, as Paul does, as a blessing, a cause for praise. In fact, he says, this doctrine is a source of praise and glory to God. And that's going to be my focus. So how do Christians respond? First, some Christians just outright deny the doctrine. There are those within the church who state that this doctrine is unfair. Man was created with free will, and it is up to him to choose whether he wants God or not. And he will live with those choices for eternity. Since they argue God is not in any way unfair, he would never choose one person over another. Now, let me just say this. Again, I'm not going to rebut this. Here's what I'm going to say. This position is just untenable from the pages of Scripture. Just the verses before us this morning, as well as the entirety of Scripture, always speaks about God's choice, God's choosing. So the denial is not based on any biblical basis, but merely and a false idea of who God is. Second position is a modified version, and this is the one that you will deal with mostly from your friends who are in churches that are not Calvinistic or Reformed. And there's varying forms of this position, but they all boil down to the same thing. And they say this: there's no question that God chooses some people, since that is clearly stated in Scripture. See, I'm talking about people who really hold to the authority of God's Word. So they read Ephesians 1:4, and it says God chose. But then they say, however, that choice is based upon God's foreknowledge. In other words, these are their words, God looks down the corridors of time and chooses those for salvation whom he sees will choose him when we've presented with the gospel. In other words, he sees something in those people that is different than others who will never choose him. I'll tell you, I like that position. You want to know why I like that position? Because if I choose God, I'm better than a lot of people. If you haven't chosen God, I'm better than you are because I chose. Do you see why that can't be right? I have boasting. And I got news for you. Just like you, I wrestle with pride. I would love to say, I'm going to heaven because I did it. Don't tell me you don't. I'm just being up. I'm your pastor. I can't lie to you up here. Every one of us would love to be able to say that because we're egoists at heart. Unfortunately, this is the position where the majority of evangelical Christians find themselves. And the reason most Christians adopt this view, again, is not that they want to boast. Let's be honest. I'm not trying to slander these people. I'm going to say this. The evangelical Christians I know that do not take a Reformed view on this, they have good hearts. And they're trying to understand things as best they can. And when confronted with the doctrine of election, they say the same thing as a non-believer. That's unfair. And they know that God can't be unfair. And so they find themselves in a similar position to the first group. but they recognize that the Scripture clearly speaks about election. So they find this position as one that acknowledges election and satisfies their tenacity for holding to the inspiration of Scripture. But at the same time, this mediating position satisfies their uneasiness in their conscience about who God is, because they don't want God to look as unfair. Now, here's another problem. That ignores the doctrine of total depravity. And this position also is not really God choosing us, but the individual doing the choosing. God chose me because I was going to choose him. In the end, who's doing the choosing? It also misses the mark because of a misunderstanding of eternity. Because as we know, and I'll address this a little bit later, God doesn't look down the corridor of time for anything. Because God lives in the eternal present. From God's perspective, there is no corridor of time. But I think John Calvin summed up the fallacy of this position best. This is what he said, and this was from his sermons on the Epistle of to the Ephesians. He says this: how should God foresee that which could not be? For we know that all Adam's offspring is corrupted, and that we do not have the skill to think one good thought of doing well, and much less, therefore, are we able to commence doing good. Although God should wait 100,000 years for us, if we could remain so long in the world, yet it is certain that we should never come to him, nor do anything else but increase our mischief continually to our own condemnation. In short, the longer men live in the world, the deeper they lunge themselves into their own damnation. And therefore God could not foresee what was not in us before he himself put it in us. That just sums that whole position right up. Now the third position is the biblical one, which is which is to take Scripture exactly as it says. That is, that God chose all those whom he would save out of a race of depraved sinners who would not and could not choose him. That is what our confession says in those sections I read earlier. It is based upon the teaching of Scripture, which is crystal clear and unambiguous. There is no legitimate biblical opposition to these verses. I'm going to repeat that again, because you are going to run into evangelical Christians who will stand firm and say, I'm arguing from the Scripture. Here's what I'm going to say. Baloney. Or I'm going to quote Mr. Corson. There is no legitimate biblical opposition to these verses. The only way you can make these verses say something else is you have to import something that is not in Holy Scripture. And I don't care what the motivation is. I don't care if they're trying to do good, if they're trying not to embarrass God. God doesn't need you to keep him from being embarrassed. God speaks, and we take that at face value. Let me just read some of the verses. And this, I've just chosen a couple, because if I was to choose all the verses on election, we would be here until 2:30. So let me just give you a couple. John 6:65. These are the words of Christ, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Crystal clear. Unambiguous. John 10, again, Jesus speaking. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Notice even the personal program. Who hears him? My sheep. Who are my sheep? Those whom the Father has given him. He says, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, because they are his. And of course, we just read from Romans chapter 9. Can anything be more clear than what Paul says? Now, remember the context. That's why I asked Dave, to read that right from verse 1. Paul is answering the questions about, well, what's happened to Israel then? If Israel are not God's chosen people, has God's covenant failed? And then Paul answers in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And notice he uses the calling of the Jews, who were no question, they were chosen by God. Chosen by God, out of all the nations of the world. God chose Israel. He chose Abraham to found this nation. And so Paul, and you know what's interesting? If you talk to the people, Christians, who deny the doctrine of election, they are the staunchest supporters that God chose Israel. Hello? Why is it not unfair for God to choose a whole nation, but not one person? Does that make sense? But that's what Paul's explaining here. He says, because I chose the nation, not everybody in that nation was one of my people. And he goes on, nor are they children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants shall be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. What promise? What promise is he talking about here? The covenant of grace. In eternity past, God the Father chose a people and gave them to his Son. And he promised him that all of those would be saved to the end. That's the promise. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by the one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Is this not clear? It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. I'm sorry. If I read that in the flesh, what's the first thing you're going to say? That's not fair. And that's exactly what Paul addresses. So Paul's anticipating the argument, so he says in verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Notice, as Paul explains God's choosing those whom he will save, he anticipates the objection. Let me just state for the record here and ask you, how do you explain election to people, whether it be a Christian or a non-Christian, who we may be asking? How do you explain it? Let me suggest something to you. If your explanation of God's election to someone doesn't cause them to say, that's not fair, you're probably not explaining it right. Do you think of it that way? You're probably not explaining it right. So if I were to explain, what somebody asked me, what is election, Pastor Jensen? Well, election is God looked down the corridors of time, and he saw that I was a pretty good person and reasonably intelligent. I teach logic, okay? And so if he presented me with this logical argument that I should choose him, I would immediately see that if the A, then C, okay? Therefore, he chose me because he saw that I chose him. You know, what would be the response to me? Well, that sounds reasonable. Red lights? No. Because when Paul explains it, he says the response is going to be, then God's unjust. Why is this so? Because we are looking at things from man's perspective and not God's. We need to understand the sovereignty of God, and that's why he says in verse 15, For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So you see what Paul says, don't think for a minute. And the rest of the part of Romans 9, we don't have time to expound the whole thing. It says the same thing. Paul comes to the point where he says, you know what, there comes a point you've got to stop asking questions and just accept what God says. If you understand who God is, there is no injustice with God. God is never unfair. He's perfect in all that he does. So stop asking questions and just listen and obey. You see, if we look at things from God's perspective, no one is worthy to be saved. Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 again, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. Not even one. Not even teachers of logic. And you know you've heard this one before. Then why does God save everyone? It's the wrong question. The question is, why does God save anyone? Why does he save anyone? Because I think you're all worse than I am. And you all think you're better than everybody else. I told you, I'm not gonna lie to you up here. Isn't that what's in our heart? Why does God save any one of us self-centered egotists who are always looking for the best deal for us? Why does he save any of us? One simple answer. Only from his grace. He doesn't owe salvation to anyone. You can't earn it. And the point of the scriptures that we are so depraved that we don't want it, and we are incapable of even thinking to ask God for it. That's the condition of mankind. Now notice, I haven't even really used Ephesians 1:4 yet. I've saved that text, not just because it is one of the most clear passages that teaches election, because it is, but because of its context. That's why I've saved it to here. Look at verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. When the Apostle Paul thinks of election, it causes him to break into doxology. The doxology that he's in, he just continues to praise. And in this beautiful opening doxology, remember, it goes on for 12 verses. Remember how this was described? This is a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors, a magnificent gateway, a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends, a rhapsodic adoration of comparable to the overture of an opera, which contains the successive melodies that are to follow. The whole paragraph is a paean of praise, a doxology, and indeed a eulogy, for that is the word Paul uses. He begins by blessing God for blessing us with every conceivable blessing, and then the first blessing he says, you need to praise God because you're elected. That's what he's saying here. If you flinch when somebody mentions election, or if you avoid addressing it, even when speaking to friends, then you just don't understand how lost you were and how gracious God is in saving you. When I was in the other church before we formed Hope, I served under a pastor who was a great man of God. And he claimed to be a Calvinist. I always called him an undercover Calvinist because nobody would never know it from his preaching. And occasionally he would ask me to preach for him when, this was back when I was in homicide. Yeah, he led a homicide detective in the pulpit. Can you imagine that? But he asked me to fill in for him. And so he'd always ask me, so Rich, you decided, what are you preaching on Sunday when I'm gone? And just to get a reaction, I'd say, election. He'd go, and then I'd say, I'm kidding. You know? Oh, my. In fact, when we mitigate the doctrine of election, we're like the man in the opening illustration, taking credit for success when we had nothing to do with it. We bring nothing to God that would induce him to save us. And that is why Paul and every other biblical writer that addresses the subject is brought to praise and adoration of Almighty God. And that leads to our second point. And I promise you that the next two points are much quicker than the first one. When did he do this? Before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Most commentators refer to this as, in fact, John Stott says, breaks the blessings in this paragraph into past, present, and future. And he says, for the past blessing of election. The simplest way to understand this is that it means before the creation of the world. Before those six glorious days when God demonstrated his power by speaking worlds into existence. Let me ask you, how would you like to sit in an IMAX theater and watch a movie of God creating the world? Would that be amazing? God speaking and fire coming out of his mouth and forming galaxies and universes. The creation of the world was a spectacular event that puts the greatest achievements of man to shame. Take all the Grouchy fireworks displays and combine them into one show and all the pyrotechnics of Disney World and Hollywood, and that would be like lighting a match compared to what God did that first day of creation when he said, "Let there be light." And before he did any of that, if you are saved, he knew you intimately. Have you ever gone to a show where you knew the performer personally? You know, you got this huge show, a huge arena, and a performer up there performing, and everybody's cheering and yelling and everything else, and then afterwards you get to go up and speak to him personally. God demonstrated his power and his glory in creation and created and spoke worlds into existence. And before he ever did that, he knew you personally and intimately. And he looked at you, I'll refer to myself. He looked at me, this sinful being. He set his love upon me, knowing full well that I was going to spurn him, sin against him, and trample on his law. He knew that we would despise him and never choose him of our own sinful desires. And in spite of all of that, he chose you to be saved. And in order to accomplish that, he decreed from all eternity that he would send his only begotten Son to die in your place. That's why in this passage of Scripture, the words "in Christ" or "in him" are used so often. You were not chosen for anything in you. You were chosen in Christ. God chose you and gave you to Christ before he created the world. And Christ agreed in the covenant of grace to become one of us in order that he might save all those that the Father had given him. So the big question then is not even why did he choose us, but why did he love us? And the answer to that, listen carefully, the answer to why he loved us is, I don't know. There's no human reason we can give for him loving us. But he did. Even as he told Israel, don't think I chose you because you were the greatest nations. You know, I could have chosen Babylon, I could have chosen Egypt, Greece, I could have chosen Greece. And oh, no, but he chose Israel. He says, because you were the smallest, you were the fewest, but I chose you because I loved you and I promised your fathers. Amazing. Let's back up for a minute to the phrase before the foundation of the world. And remember I said most commentators use that as a time text, meaning that before the world was created. And they use phrases such as an eternity past. You even heard me talk about that in eternity past. And that's true. But But I think the meaning of that phrase is even deeper than that. Remember a few months ago we discussed the subject of eternity? Eternity is outside of time. God lives in the eternal present. God created time for mankind. And we live only in time. Life apart from time is impossible for us to even understand. But God is outside of time, and everything that has happened in the past is happening now, and everything that will happen in the future is happening now to God. It is before God's eyes in the eternal present. And so it's a ridiculous idea that God looked down the corridors of time to see who chose him. For your future was before God and is in his eternal present before he breathed out the first star. And he saw then what is continually in the heart of man, sin and sin and more sin. And not the merest trace or inclination to turn to God. And it is this love that God set on you from all eternity that caused him to send Christ to die. But even then he knew that Christ would be rejected by men. The life of Christ shows that clearly. Christ even told the disciples, hey, guys, my 12, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Told Nathaniel, I saw you when you were sitting under the tree before anybody talked to you about me. I saw you. And that just doesn't mean that he had a vision of him. He saw him. He knew him. He was already chosen. So in time and history, there comes a point when God, the Holy Spirit, performs radical heart surgery on all of his elect. With his holy scalpel, he reaches into the depraved and sinful and stony heart. He cuts it out and replaces it with a warm, loving heart that desires God. He removes our blind eyes and gives us eyes to see. He takes our deaf ears and replaces them with ears that can hear. And he sends one of his children, one of his beloved, to give us the good news. And with this new heart, new eyes, new ears, we respond with love and gratefulness. We ask for forgiveness and we repent of our sin. And we become those who desire to praise and worship our Savior. And we desire to live holy and blameless lives. And that's our third point. Why he did it? Well, the answer first and foremost is, of course, love. We've already examined that. We don't know why he loved us. But we know that is behind the whole plan of salvation. And this is the proper context for John 3:16 and 17. So often now, these beautiful verses are used as an argument against God's choosing us. It has nothing to do with that. It's, if you look at it in the context of election, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Who's the whoever? All those he gives the new heart. All those he has chosen. When you look at those verses in light of our depravity and his election, doesn't it become clear? But Paul has a more specific reason in mind, one that follows rather logically from all we've seen this morning. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Some of the critics of the doctrines of grace say that they lead to frivolous and sinful living. The reasoning goes like this. If you have nothing to do with your salvation, if it is freely given to you and you can't lose it, then you have no motivation to change the way you live. Why not just go on sinning since you're already saved and you can't lose it? Well, there's several problems with that reasoning. The first is that it goes against the very purpose of God in saving us. Paul tells us right here. One of the very reasons for our salvation is that we would become holy and blameless. That's one of the reasons he saved us. And God is the one who originated this plan. Did he not consider the thought that if he gave this to us, that we would be frivolous with it, being sinners that we are? Do you realize that if you say that, if you understand this doctrine, and you say, oh yeah, but it can lead to frivolous and sinful living, you're saying that God didn't think this thing through. Wow. Do you see how careful we have to be when we talk about these doctrines? My friends, You're saying that God's plan is flawed. That's blasphemy. So why is it not a valid argument? Because when God saves us, He removes our sinful hearts, stony hearts, and gives us new ones. Hearts that desire to please Him, that want to please Him. Hearts that love Him. And then He has given us His Holy Spirit who indwells us and gives us power to make the right choices, to do the things that we should. And even though we don't do it perfectly, we can agree with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. He says, boy, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, that's what I'm doing. Who's going to help me? And praise be to God, Jesus Christ. That's what He says. But look again, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. What does it mean that we should be holy and blameless before Him? It means that we should be sanctified before Him. The will of God for your life is your sanctification. The reason you were saved is that you become worshipers of Almighty God, and in order to do that, you must become holy and blameless. And that is the first priority in the life of every Christian. Before you think about doing anything for Christ, you must think about what you are to become for Him. Don't get me wrong. We are to do good works. We should be feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, taking care of the poor, visiting the sick. But before you think about doing that when you're saved, make sure that you are becoming more like Christ. And that all of those things that you're doing are coming from the heart that has been changed, and you have a desire to do that. Why? Because Christ told me I need to do these things. I need to love my fellow man. Everything else is secondary to that. That is why Paul tells the Philippians to work out their sanctification with fear and trembling. He tells the Thessalonians, what is the will of God for you? Your sanctification. Here's the bottom line. If you're a Christian, God loves you. God chose you. He has changed your heart. He has given you His Holy Spirit. He has given you His Holy Scriptures. Now you must do something. Work at becoming holy and blameless in His sight. Remember our illustration this morning, the successful man who forgot how he got to where he is. Let's not be like him. Don't think for one minute that you or I have anything to boast about in our salvation. Nothing. Not even the jot or the tittle. If you are saved, it is only because God chose you. And that should bring you to praise God for His mercy and grace. For that is the only acceptable response. And then it's time to work at becoming holy and blameless in His sight. For that is pleasing to Him. And if you're saved, that should be the desire of your heart. And when the topic comes up with your friends about elections, don't back down or think it needs to be avoided. Say, praise God for the doctrine of election. This should cause you to praise God just as it did Paul. It is one of the most glorious doctrines in all of Scripture. And because the doctrines teach that God saves helpless and hopeless sinners, just like you and me. If you're here this morning and you've never come to Christ, don't be like the people in Romans 9. Say, oh, no, it's not my fault. God made me this way. If you've heard the gospel, pray that He would take your stony heart. Just repent of your sin. Ask Him for forgiveness. Enjoy the blessing of coming into the family of God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. We thank You and praise You that You chose us in Christ. For we know we would never choose You. Father, forgive us if we've in any way tried to water down Your precious truth. Father, I would pray for one here today who doesn't know You, that today would be the day of salvation. Father, take the scales off their eyes. Take the plugs out of their ears. Take out their stony heart. Give them a heart of flesh. Give them the ability to repent. Give them the gift of faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.